Okay, I want to carry on looking at the book of Isaiah tonight. Last time I spoke on Isaiah, it was actually chapter 14, which is the chapter about the king of Babylon, which, as I said, merges from the king of Babylon to the power behind the king of Babylon, who is Lucifer, or Satan. And it gives one of the most insightful pictures in the Hebrew scriptures about the origin of Satan and his plans and his purposes. This actually then moves into a series of chapters in the book of Isaiah, which goes from halfway through chapter 14 right through to chapter 24, in which Isaiah is giving a series of oracles concerning the nations around Israel, and one about Jerusalem. So I've said before, when we're looking at the prophecies of Isaiah, one of the difficulties sometimes is knowing which particular time frame the prophecy is speaking to. Is it speaking to something in the immediate future, or is it speaking to something in the more distant future, or something way at the end of days? And that certainly applies to all of these scriptures which we'll be looking at tonight. Some of the prophecies between chapter 15 and chapter 24 are quite obscure, and you really need to know a lot of detail about what's happening in the countries he's mentioning. So I'm not going to go through all of them, but I'm just going to pick out tonight two of the major passages from this section, one from Isaiah 17 and then from Isaiah 19. So one deals with Syria, the other with Egypt, and Syria, Egypt in relation to Israel. So let's just have a word of prayer as we come to this passage, and then I'll read Isaiah 17. So Lord, we thank you for your word and pray that you bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word, and that you'll guide us into the truth and the understanding of these passages. In the name of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. Amen. Okay, Isaiah 17. Proclamation against Syria and Israel. The burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Asher, Arawa, are forsaken. They will be for flocks, which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress will also cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim, yet gleaning grapes will be left in it. Like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful bough, says the Lord of God of Israel. In that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough, and as an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation, because you've forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of seas and the rushing of nations. They make a rushing like the rushing of the mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, and be chased like the chaff and the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. Praise the Lord. This is a passage about Syria, and many people know chapter 17, verse 1, the passage which speaks about the fall of Damascus. Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. What people don't connect it with so much is the verses which follow. And the verses which follow speak about the cities of Arawa being forsaken, also speak about the glory of Jacob waning, and it speaks also about issues happening to the children of Israel. So where is Arawa? Arawa is actually the northern part of Jordan, below the Golan Heights on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And Ephraim, which it also speaks about, is the northern part of Israel. So we have prophecy which is dealing with all of these places. One of the difficulties we have in looking at prophecy actually is to understand, when do these things happen? When does this particular passage happen? Is it a time in the near future to Isaiah? And there are certainly things which tie in with the near future events which are going to happen in the time of Isaiah, which was an Assyrian invasion of Syria and northern Israel. The other possibility, is it imminent? Is it about to happen now? Obviously, since we're living now, that is of some interest to us. Is Damascus about to be destroyed? Are we about to see these things taking place in our time? Coming destruction of Damascus, the Syrian war, Israel being involved, and that as a precursor to the war of Gog and Magog, which we have in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, and the beginning of the period which we would call in the Bible the time of the Great Tribulation. Or is it speaking about the end of the tribulation period and actually speaking about fall of Damascus, which is part of the campaign of Armageddon? Okay, we'll look at those possibilities. One thing to notice is it does speak a lot about Israel and Judah. It says that Israel and Judah, the glory of Israel and of Jacob will wane, the fatness of his flesh will grow lean. In that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and as an uppermost branch, which will be left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. It also speaks about a time of grief and desperate sorrow. And in this sorrow, people are going to look to their maker, not to the work of their hands, not to idols, but look to their maker and look to their salvation. Remember the God of salvation. So accompanied with a time of trouble for Damascus is also going to be a time of trouble for Israel. And in that time of trouble, Israel is going to look to the God of Israel, look to their maker, have respect to the Holy One of Israel, not look to the altars, the work of their hands, in other words, the false gods which they have been looking to, but look to the true God and look to him in a time of desperate sorrow and trouble. And he says that these things are going to happen because you've forgotten the God of your salvation, not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. So it speaks about a time of trouble coming. And then in the last three verses, it speaks about God actually moving to one, the ones who are making the trouble, who is described as a multitude of many people. It says that God will rebuke them, they will flee far away, be chased like the chaff and the mountains before the wind. And it says, this is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. Okay, so at the end of the chapter, God comes against the people who are coming to bring trouble to Israel. So, if it's looking about the near future, is there anything which happened at this time? Well, actually, there is. The time in which Isaiah was writing, as you probably know, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom of what was known as Israel or Ephraim, and the southern kingdom here, which is Judah, where Jerusalem is. And to the north, you've got Damascus and Syria. And further north, off the back there, you've got Assyria. The time of Isaiah, if you read in Isaiah 7, which we actually did look at, we found that Ephraim, which is the north of Israel, was confederate with Syria, with Aram, and they were coming. They were seeking to make an alliance against Judah down here. And Judah's king, who was King Ahaz, was looking for an alliance with Assyria, way up here, to help him to fight against Judah and Syria. Isaiah actually rebuked him for this and said that you shouldn't be looking to a pagan king called Assyria, you should be looking to the Lord your God. And you should be looking to God because God is going to be protecting the land of Judah. One reason why he's going to protect the land of Judah in particular is because out of Judah is going to come Emmanuel, who is God with us, who is the Messiah. And in Isaiah chapter 7, God actually says through Isaiah to Ahaz, that the Lord will protect you because of Emmanuel, because the translation says, because God is with us, but it also means because of Emmanuel. In other words, God's going to preserve Judah because of Emmanuel. Because out of the line of Judah, out of the line of David, has to come one who's going to be the virgin-birthed Messiah, and he will defend Israel. Isaiah went on to give a prophecy against of the coming invasion of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel by Assyria. This is actually Assyria here. And in Isaiah 7 and 8 and 9, it speaks about Assyria coming down through Damascus, that's there, through to the northern kingdom of Israel and taking the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. It also tells us that Judah in the south is going to be saved from this invasion. And as a result of its consequences, the army that's coming down is going to be driven back. We know that that actually happened in history because when the Assyrians came down to Jerusalem, remember what happened? They parked their armies round about Jerusalem and they threatened to destroy Jerusalem, and the angel of the Lord came and killed 185,000 of them, and they had to retreat back to Assyria. So in that way, Judah was actually saved from the army which was coming down from the north. The Assyrian army which was invading was destroyed, and Judah was saved. The northern kingdom, however, wasn't saved, and the northern kingdom went into captivity. And you could see that in some way the passage in Isaiah 17 is speaking about destruction coming first to Damascus, then down through Damascus, through to the north, northern kingdom of Ephraim, and the cities of Ephraim being left desolate. And this is seen as a judgment upon these cities because they have been unfaithful to God. They've been worshipping false gods and idols, and that they need to repent of these things. And God is telling them to repent before this happens, but to repent when you see this happening and have respect for the Holy One of Israel and to look to him as your Saviour. So there is an application in Isaiah 17 to events which are about to take place. But what about a future application? Does it apply to our time? Does it have an application to Damascus today? It says, behold the burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. Damascus, the capital of Syria, is actually one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the whole world. Although it has had occupations and battles fought around it, it's never actually ceased to be a city. And even today, through the civil war, Damascus itself, the heart of Damascus is pretty much intact. This is a view of Damascus today. Damascus, big city. I can't remember the population, but it's certainly in the million. I think it's over about 1.5 million. I'm not sure. It's a big city. Capital of Syria. And of course, as you know, Syria right now is in the grip of a terrible 7-year civil war. And we've probably seen pictures of destroyed cities in Syria. Cities like Aleppo and Homs, and parts of Damascus have been destroyed, but Damascus, the heart of Damascus, is still pretty much intact. That's the famous street, Straight Street, which you probably heard of also from the Book of Acts, where Paul went and after his conversion and was prayed for and was got his sight back and his commission to go and preach the gospel. And Paul actually began preaching the gospel round about there in Damascus. And it's still there. Straight Street is still there in the heart of Damascus. That's the market in Damascus. And you can see there's still food there. People are pretty much okay. There's a picture of, you probably can't see that, that's President Assad with his flag there, which shows you that this is one of his areas which is still under his control. And people are carrying on living there. And it's not ruined at this present time. It's been kept from the worst effects of the civil war, although there are parts of Damascus where there had been conflict, which it does look like that, the ruinous heap. And of course, if you look through, you've probably seen pictures of Aleppo and Homs and other cities in Israel, in Syria, which are indeed a ruinous heap like that. Well, the Syrian civil war came out of the Arab Spring uprising, forces fighting against President Assad. Many of them actually began wanting to remove the dictatorship of Assad because it was quite a dictatorial system. Assad was actually not religious. He's from a group called the Alawites, which is a minority religious group from the Shiite Muslim background. But his regime was rooted in what was called the Ba'ath Party in Arabic, which is a nationalist party, the same sort of party which Saddam Hussein had, actually. And they were not into enforcing any form of Islam. Because of this, the country actually gave relative freedom to Arab Christians living in Syria. And you'll find that most of the Arab Christians in Syria actually support Assad to this day because they see him as their kind of savior against the radical Islamic forces. have to say that I'm talking about Arab Christians in the nominal sense. These are members of traditional Arab churches, may not be, probably for the most part, aren't Bible born-again Christians. Nevertheless, there are born-again Christians in Syria. There has been an evangelical church operating in Aleppo, and even where there are nominal Christian churches, it often gives a cover, actually, for evangelicals to work in the Arab countries rather than in countries like Saudi Arabia, where there is not even a nominal Christian church. But be that as it may, Assad has done some pretty terrible things to his country. He's bombed it and caused all kinds of calamities to it. But the alternative is probably worse as well, because the moderate opposition was joined by the Muslim Brotherhood, the Al-Qaeda forces, and then in came ISIS, which brought the total calamity to the country. And these people were actually extreme Sunni Muslims who wanted to impose their version of Sunni Islam upon the rest of the people, which would breed persecution to nominal Christians, and certainly to real Christians, and also to non-Sunni Muslims. I have to say that Syria has also been a long-term enemy of Israel, involved in the 1948, 1967, and 1973 wars against Israel. It had control of the Golan Heights from, that's another picture of Syria in some kind of chaos, but showing you the difference between before and after. When Syria had control of the Golan Heights overlooking the north of Israel, the northern part of the Jordan Valley and the Sea of Galilee, they used their positions actually to shell the Israelis down below. This is a picture which we took when we went to Israel last year from on the Golan Heights. Tells you how close it is to Damascus. It's just 60 kilometers, which is about 40 miles to Damascus. So if you're on the Golan Heights, you're quite close to Damascus. You're also looking out over the Sea of Galilee. Shows you that this area is very close together. And when Syria had control of this area, they used to shell the Israeli kibbutzim down below. In 1967, Israel won the Six-Day War and pushed the Syrians off the Golan Heights. And took control of the Golan Heights. In 1973, the Egyptians attacked Israel again, and Syria also joined in. They were initially successful in breaking through the Israeli lines, but there's an interesting story of how when they got through onto the Golan Heights, a general says that the tanks were just coming towards him. There was nothing to stop them actually from coming from the Golan Heights right down into Haifa, into the north of Israel. And he says it's like they stopped to look at the view. They did an advance, in which time Israel managed to regather its tanks together and its army and push the Syrians back off the Golan Heights. And they said that there was a general saw like a hand in the sky holding the Syrians back. And there's a statue up on the Golan Heights of the hand holding the Syrians back. Israel then turned the tables and was on the road to Damascus and the road to Cairo, when the Soviets actually said that if Israel didn't stop their march towards Damascus, they would send a nuclear bomb onto Syria, onto Israel, and Americans then put pressure on Israel and they retreated from going to Damascus. But just to tell you that in 1973, you actually came quite close to the possibility of a nuclear confrontation over Israel and Syria, which is kind of relevant. Well, Israel retained the Golan Heights, made no peace treaty with Syria. Syria wants the territory back, but now Israel has passed a law saying that they will incorporate the Golan Heights into their territory and extend Israeli law into the area. And that's not recognized internationally, although Israel and Syria are technically still at war over the Golan. In fact, from 1973 through to the start of the Civil War, the Golan Heights was actually one of the most peaceful borders of Israel. Syrians have not made any attempt to get it back again. And in fact, Israel has not been involved in the Syrian civil war, apart from helping some Syrian casualties who've come over through the Golan Heights into the north of Israel to be helped in the Israeli hospitals. But some of the kind of work which Marilyn's been involved in the south, this has been happening in the north as well, with Israelis offering physical medical help to Syrians wounded in the civil war. What is actually bringing Israel into the frame is now because the Iranians have come in to help the Syrians, and the Iranians have put some bases in Syria, including a base near Damascus, and Iran has brought in weapons which they want to, rockets which they want to fire at Israel. And Iran has the aim to wipe out Israel, to remove Israel from the map. And as a result of this, Israel has fired missiles at the Iranian bases. In fact, this is a picture of one of the missiles which Israel's fired over a Iranian base in Syria near Damascus. The city down below is Damascus. The line in the sky there is Israeli rockets coming in to knock out an Iranian base near Damascus. Israel's actually been very successful so far in removing the Iranian forces from south of Syria. So present time, they pushed them back, and Iran hasn't done anything to hit back at Israel. These rockets are going towards the Damascus airport, which is where Syrians have brought some missiles through. The Syrians are actually getting upset now because they fear that if Iran keeps doing this, then Israel's going to keep hitting them, so they're telling the Iranians to back off and stop bringing missiles through their airport. Now, there's an Iranian believer called Amir Tsafati. He says that the situation could lead to the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah 17. Because if Iran brings weapons of mass destruction into Syria, Israel hits one of them around Damascus, that could set off an explosion, which brings about the destruction of Damascus, or could set about a situation in which Israel hits back very hard, and Russia then gets involved, and it leads into the war of Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you apply that to Isaiah 17, then that could bring about the destruction, some measure of destruction in northern Israel, but not a defeat, as God pushes back the invading army and causes Israel to look to their maker for salvation in Yeshua, as we read in chapter 17. The other view, actually, is that this event will take place at the end of the tribulation period, the end of the time of great tribulation, and the same time as Armageddon. The worst possible scenario is this one, which is that it is actually talking about a nuclear attack on Damascus. If you had a nuclear attack on Damascus, the fallout would affect where? The north of Israel and the north of Jordan, which, according to some commentators, is the implication of this passage in Isaiah 17, that Damascus becomes a ruinous heap, not to be rebuilt again, and the fallout affects this area here, which is the very area which is described in Isaiah 17. In which case, this is a precursor to Armageddon. In fact, Megiddo is somewhere up here, and so it could be connected with the final conflict, which you read about in Revelation. Also, when you look at Zechariah 14, which is another description of what appears to be Armageddon, it speaks about people's tongues rotting in their mouths and what features which could tie in with a nuclear explosion. That's a pretty grim prospect, but that is the possibility of what this scripture is about. If that is the interpretation, then Isaiah 17 is actually not at the beginning of the tribulation, it has to be at the end of the tribulation, and the Lord comes back pretty soon after that to bring the end to the war and to in the new heavens and the new earth in which the Lord will be reigning. And God brings judgment on the nation which is invading, which is the countries coming against Israel. And Israel in this time remembers their Savior, their salvation, and looks to the Lord, and we have then the second coming of the Messiah. Which one do I believe? Nonsense, I think one has to wait and see. I think there are elements which say that it could be something which is imminent. At the same time, the total destruction of Damascus does seem to me to be a sign of the very last of the last days before Jesus returns. And if it certainly is a nuclear explosion, then that would be something which would be synonymous with the final conflict. It's very unlikely that Israel itself would fire a nuclear bomb at Damascus because of the fact that they themselves would then suffer. So remember that there are all kinds of forces which are involved at the present time. And in the Bible it does say, and Isaiah himself goes on to say in chapter 24, that at the very time of the end there's going to be such a time of shaking on the earth that only God intervening can save the world from this time of trouble. So that's a little through thoughts on Isaiah chapter 17. Let's move on and look at Isaiah chapter 19, which is a prophecy concerning Egypt. There is some good news at the end of this, by the way, so if you're feeling it's a bit heavy to speak about nuclear war and all this trouble, the Bible does say that there's going to be a time of trouble unprecedented at the end of this age. But Isaiah chapter 19, let's read that and see what we can learn from that. Isaiah 19, the burden against Egypt, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptian against Egyptians, everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers, and the Egyptians I will give into the hands of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn, and those who lament will cast hooks into the river. They will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of the soul. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now. Let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her way work, as the drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, palm or branch or bulrush may do. In that day Egypt will be like women, and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself, because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan, and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord on its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. They will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to the Egypt, and Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make a sacrifice and offerings, yes, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, he will strike and heal it, and they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Okay, so what can we learn about Egypt? Obviously, geographically, Israel is between Syria and Egypt. Both of them generally have been adversarial to Israel. Israel has had a particular relationship to Egypt because of the events of the Exodus. And in the meantime, Israel's had different relationships with Egypt, at times even as a reluctant and not totally trustworthy ally. Isaiah's actually going to go on to warn Judah not to make an alliance with Egypt to confront the threat from the north, because it will turn out to be an untrustworthy ally. But this prophecy does conclude with Israel being friends with Egypt and with Assyria, which presumably includes Syria, in that day. We notice also that there's a lot of times when this passage uses the phrase "in that day." Hebrew, it's Beyom Hahu. When you find Beyom Hahu in that day in the Bible, it's generally speaking about the last days, the day of the Lord, both before and after the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. There is a way in which this is a short-term prophecy concerning Egypt. In Bible times, Egypt was an extremely pagan nation, full of idols, images of animals, some half-human, half-animal beasts. It had the famous Sphinx and the pyramids, all of which had some idolatrous significance. In fact, some have said that at the time of the Exodus, when Pharaoh of Egypt would not release the Israelites from their captivity, the Lord made the idols of Egypt to totter at his presence, which is what it says here. If you look through the passage in the book of Exodus, all of the plagues which came against the Egyptians actually had some significance in relation to the pagan gods of Egypt, idols of Egypt. He knocked over the god of Khnum, which was the garden of the Nile, the god Hapi, which was the spirit of the Nile, and the god Osiris, who had the Nile in his bloodstream when the waters were turned to blood. He knocked over the goddess Hekt, which is the frog goddess of fertility, with the plague of frogs. And so it goes on. All of the plagues of Egypt actually had some reference to the gods of Egypt. And the final one, plagues on the firstborn hit the supposed deity of Pharaoh himself, and the plague associated with the firstborn. So that God has already made the idols of Egypt to totter at his presence. Isaiah says he's going to do it again. He also says here that there's going to be Egyptian against Egyptian. The time when Isaiah made this prophecy, there was going to be a civil war within Egypt, which was indirectly the hand of God's judgment against them. And according to one commentator, it says, not many years after this time, it was divided into 12 several kingdoms, between whom there were many and cruel wars, as it related to the historians of those times. Also, he's going to remove competent leaders and set a fierce king over them. In the later period, after this, we find that Egypt joined with Assyria in a famous battle in the ancient world, the Battle of Carchemish, when they fought against the rising power of Babylon around 605 BC. That time they were defeated and Egypt became a declining power. Following that, Alexander the Great conquered Egypt and Syria and the land of Israel, and he then divided his kingdom was then divided into fourfold division after his death, with the Seleucid kings in Syria to the north of Israel and Ptolemy to the south in Egypt. And Daniel describes wars between the king of the north, that's Syria, and the king of the south, which is Egypt, which involved Judah. And there's an implication in Daniel that this is going to happen in some way again in the last days. The prophecy also talks about the waters of the Nile. Egypt is actually dependent upon the Nile. It has very fertile areas at the mouth and along the banks of the Nile. But if you look at where Egypt is, as far as geography is concerned, it's in the desert area of North Africa. It's only fertile because of the Nile River. In Bible times, in fact, up until recent times, the Nile would flood, bringing rich alluvial soils down from Central Africa, causing the land around the river to be fertile. Also, the delta area of the Nile was very fertile and rich in fish stocks. So in Bible times, Egypt was actually very fertile land. When Jacob's son said there's grain in Egypt, there really was grain in Egypt. And although there was the the famine, which is described in Genesis. Generally, Egypt had rich harvests and plenty of grain. And even in the time of the Romans, we know that Egypt was a supplier of grain to Rome. They shipped large quantities of grain to Rome. All of this was dependent upon the Nile. Without it, Egypt was ruined. Egypt also became a center of learning, had the great library at Alexandria, which had up to 400,000 papyri in it, the greatest concentration of literature in the ancient world. This library was actually burned down in the days of Julius Caesar, and again in 270 AD in an attack by the Roman Emperor Aurelian, and a lot of documents were lost. But one of the most interesting documents which it had translated there was the Hebrew Old Testament, which was translated at the orders of King Ptolemy to be placed in the library at Alexandria in the Greek language. And that Greek translation of the Bible, the Septuagint, was extremely influential in bringing the message of the Bible to the Greek-speaking world and also preparing the way for the New Testament, which was going to be written in Greek and spread through the Greek-speaking world. Also had a famous philosopher who lived in Alexandria called Philo, Jewish philosopher from 220 BC to 50 AD, who tried to harmonize the Jewish scripture with the Greek philosophy and has had an influence on Jewish thought following that time. Christianity was also established in Egypt early on. According to tradition, Mark brought the gospel to Egypt, and beginning he had a very strong church with many famous early Christians, including Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, who you may have heard of, Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius Against the World, who stood against what was called the Arian heresy, which said that Jesus was a created person, there was when he was not. And Alexander, Athanasius said, no, Jesus is the eternal God who has always been there, who is God from the beginning. So would say that in the beginning, Christianity in Egypt was quite strong. And in fact, so strong that some commentators at the time thought that the prophecy of Isaiah 19 had already been fulfilled with Grace going to Egypt and setting up altars to the Lord and receiving Jesus as Savior. To say that the later Coptic Church brought in most of the same kind of errors which we have in Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. And in 700 AD, Egypt was invaded by the Muslims, and from that time onwards, Islam has been dominant. Present day, Egypt is 90% Muslim and 10% Christian of sorts. And when I use the term Christian, I mean people who identify as Christians rather than Muslims, not necessarily born-again Christians. Egypt became the center of learning for Islam, with the Al-Azhar University in Cairo, which is the most important center of learning for Islam. In the days of the British time, when the British was ruling over Egypt, Egypt became also the place where the Muslim Brotherhood began its being and began to spread radical Islam through the Muslim world with the idea of worldwide domination of Islam. After the war, after the founding of the State of Israel, Egypt became the leading anti-Israel country. In 1948, when the State of Israel was formed, Israel was invaded by seven Arab countries and Egypt was in the lead. The Egyptians actually broke through from coming up from Sinai, from Gaza, and fought a battle with on an Israeli kibbutz called Yad Mordecai, which is just north of Gaza, when a handful of Israelis stood against the coming Egyptians, and they held them off just long enough for Israel to regroup and to stop the Egyptians from taking Tel Aviv, which they would have done if they'd broken through Yad Mordecai. If they'd done that, then that would probably have been the end of the State of Israel. So Egypt was actually one of the foremost countries which fought against Israel in the War of Independence, and of course also in the Six-Day War. The Six-Day War was when I remember things happening. So I was a student at the time and remember hearing Nasser of Egypt making his threats that the time had come to wipe out Israel push the Jews into the sea and make an end of the Jewish state. And in fact, if you look at Psalm 23, you'll find that the statements which are coming out of the Egyptians at that time pretty much lined up with the words of the psalmist, where it says, "They've taken crafty counsel against your people, consulted together against your shoulder ones. They've said, 'Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more.'" So Egypt was the leading nation seeking to bring an end to this Israel as a nation in 1967. If you were around in 1967, you remember what happened. Israel launched a preemptive strike on the Egyptian army, on the Egyptian Air Force, sorry, knocked them out, and then Israel invaded, went into the Sinai, took the Sinai, and pushed Egypt out of Sinai and of Gaza, and took possession of the Golan Heights, took possession of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And the events which we're still living through were set up in 1967. Interestingly, in 1967 at the Al-Azhar University, the rector of the Al-Azhar University gave a famous speech in which he explained why the Israelis had been able to defeat the Muslims, which, as far as he said, goes against the march of history, because Islam was supposed to be stronger than the Jews and the Christians, who they saw as subservient people to Islam. He said the reason why the Jewish army of Israel had been able to defeat the Muslims was because the Muslims were not being good, pious Muslims. They were taking help from the Soviets, the atheistic communists, and also from the West, and they needed to get back to pure Islam, and therefore, when they got back to pure Islam, they'd be able to defeat Israel. And that was actually one of another major pushes towards the Islamic fundamentalism and aggression which we see in the world today. Well, 1973 came, and the Egyptians again attacked Israel with Syria, broke through the Israeli lines, came into Syria, came into Israel, and it looked as though Israel was actually going to fall. Golda Meir, who was the prime minister of Israel at that time, said that she feared that the Third Temple was about to fall. In other words, that the state of Israel was going to fall as the Syrians and the Egyptians came through on two fronts. She made a frantic phone call to President Nixon of America, who at that time was embroiled with the Watergate affair. If you were around at the time, you may remember that. He was in deep trouble. And she appealed to him to help Israel and to send reinforcements, to send military reinforcements so that they could stand against the armies coming against them. Nixon says apparently that he remembered the words of his mother, who was a Bible-believing Christian, who said that some time would come in his life where he'd be able to offer help to Israel, and he should not shun to do that. And despite all his troubles at home, Nixon then did arrange a massive airlift to bring military supplies to Israel, which turned the war and enabled Israel to survive. And he attributed that to the works of his mother, who was a Bible-believing Christian, which tells you also that Bible-believing Christians have had a part to play in all of this story. Well, in 1979, Israel made a peace treaty with Egypt, the deal was that they would return the Sinai, which would be demilitarized, to Egypt in return for a comprehensive peace treaty with Egypt, and that is actually what happened. The deal was made between President Sadat of Egypt and Prime Minister Begin of Israel. Sadat was assassinated 2 years later by Muslim fundamentalists, radical Islamists from the Islamic Jihad, but the peace has held. And one of the remarkable facts is that throughout all of the ups and downs of the Middle East situation, the peace between Egypt and Israel has held up until this time. Which brings us to the prophecy here, where it says, "I will set Egyptians against Egyptians, everyone will fight against his brother." I remember in 2011, reading this scripture and watching the news, and seeing on the news massive demonstrations in Cairo as the Egyptians were fighting against, running against their government, against the government of President Mubarak, seeking to overthrow it. And there was a huge, I guess some of you remember it, uprising against this. And Egyptian against Egyptian was indeed the situation there. And out of it came the rule of the Muslim Brotherhood. Muslim Brotherhood, that's President Morsi, who then brought in an Islamic constitution to Egypt. There were a lot of attacks on Coptic Christians, and there were fears that it was going to lead to the end of the peace deal with Israel. But in 2013, that's 2 years afterwards, the Egyptians became fed up with the Muslim Brotherhood. They started having lots of demonstrations, and the Muslim Brotherhood themselves were overthrown, and as far as I know, Mr. Morsi is still in prison, since it was a military coup led by a man called General Sisi, who has set up now a strong leadership, which is basically a military dictatorship with a lot of political prisoners. And one wonders if this is the fierce king who is now ruling over Egypt. Possibly he will be changed as well, but actually it's now relatively stable, but also a military dictatorship. Has to say that the situation described here, where everyone against his brother, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, is something which you could not just say about Egypt, but has been a feature of the whole Arab world in the recent times. You've got massive conflicts between two groups of people, and indeed fits in also with the prophecy Jesus made about the end times, when there'll be nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be strife between nations. And this has been a feature of this time. Nevertheless, with the fall of the Muslim Brotherhood, the peace treaty with Israel, which was in question at the time when they were in power, has maintained. In fact, today Israel cooperates quite a lot with the government of Egypt over Sinai, where they're joining with the Egyptians in fighting against the ISIS and other militants. They're also joining with Egypt in containing Hamas in Gaza. And you have kind of a strong alliance between Israel and Egypt, and also the Sunni Muslim powers at this present time, which is quite surprising. If you look in the Ezekiel prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39, you'll find that the countries which are mentioned there do not include Egypt. So it would seem that Egypt is not going to be part of that Gog and Magog war. Also, they don't include Jordan, which has also made a peace treaty with Israel, and they don't include Syria, which is in present time in a time of turmoil. So this prophecy could have an application to what's happening now. Consulting with the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers, Muslims wouldn't be terribly pleased if you said that that applies to them, but actually if you look behind the spirit of Islam, it has very much a spirit of sorcery and of idolatry, which comes really from the pit of hell. And you can see that there is a confusion in the Muslim world at this time, which ties in again with this prophecy. There's also a very interesting thing about the river. Now, if you look in this passage, it says that the river, waters from the fell from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. It speaks about the fishermen mourning because they can't catch any fish. And it goes on to speak about the river itself hitting a time of trouble. Now, as I said earlier, the river Nile is the source of life to Egypt. Without the Nile, Egypt is just desert land. Here's the Nile River, which goes right down into, starts up in the center of Africa, one of the longest rivers in the world, and ends up, all this area here, of course, is the Sahara Desert. Here over Saudi Arabia, it's all desert. This is the one fertile part, really, on this longitude. And it's all because of the River Nile. Now, one of the interesting things about modern times is that in recent times, in the time of Nasser, so in the 60s, Egypt built a dam here at Aswan with the help of the Soviets. And now you have a big lake here called Lake Nasser, done in the time of Nasser, in which the waters are kept from the River Nile. This has affected the natural way in which Egyptian agriculture used to be run. For thousands of years, how was it that Egypt watered its along here, all this area here is fertile, this area here, the delta is very fertile. It was fertile because every year the Nile flooded during the late summer, and the waters of the Nile were coming right down from Central Africa. And in these waters, there was a high concentration of nutrients and minerals which enriched the fertile soil along its floodplain and delta, and they made the area ideal for farming. That happened since ancient times, so right back to the time of the Bible to relatively modern times. Every year, Egyptian agriculture depended upon the flooding of the Nile which contained basically what you could call fertilizers, which would fertilize the water, the area on its banks. The problem with this was that sometimes the river would have very high water, which would destroy the whole crop. Sometimes there'd be low waters, which would create widespread drought and famine. So it was hoped that building the Aswan Dam, they'd be able to control the amount of water which flows down. So they wouldn't have too much or too little, they would just let the water out. It also gave them hydroelectricity, and so it was considered to be a great boon to Egypt. The problem is that all the nutrients which came down from Africa stuck at the bottom of Lake Nasser. So now that as the waters go down, they don't have these nutrients, they're stuck at the bottom of Lake Nasser, which means that they have to put fertilizers all down here to fertilize the crops. And when the fertilizers then run off into the river, it causes the river to become polluted. And exactly what you read here in Isaiah has happened. It's having an effect on the ecology of the whole river, and the fertilizers have polluted the land, polluted the river, got phosphates and nitrates and ammonium in the fertilizers, which have caused the crops round about to die, and also the fish to die in the delta. Also, there's massive industrial pollution flowing into the Nile, which has had another effect upon it, killing fish. And today the Nile is actually one of the most polluted rivers in the world. Now, that's just one of the tributaries in the delta area. But it shows you that the Nile River has become totally polluted, which is killing fish, destroying the livestock of fishermen, polluting the food and the water, and leading to disease in Egypt. What do you read in Isaiah chapter 19? That's what's happening. The delta region, which is previously very fertile, is now become much less fertile. Egypt's also very worried because Ethiopia, which is way back down here somewhere, has one of the headwaters of the River Nile, is building a big dam called the Grand Renaissance Dam. At this present time, a $4 billion hydroelectric project, which Egypt says is going to affect the waters of the Nile downstream. And they're taking measures to talk about it. They've actually talked even about going to war with Ethiopia over this. Present time, I think they're just talking about it. So what does it say? It says something about human activity, but also about prophecy. Time when the waters of the Nile will fail, fishermen will lament in the Delta region, just as we read in Isaiah chapter 19. And I believe that this is prophetic about the end times. Another interesting little fact which you may like to hold on to. In the Bible, there are two great rivers. The River of Egypt, which is the Nile, and the River Euphrates, which goes through what is now Iraq, down to the Persian Gulf. On the banks of these two great rivers, the ancient civilizations were built. Yeah? The civilization of Egypt, and also the civilization around Ur of the Chaldeans, Babylon, going up to what's now Baghdad. All of that area is the Fertile Crescent, through which Abraham came, which was the area where there was really the birth of civilization. Depended again on the river of the Euphrates. What's significant is that the Bible, in its prophecy, speaks about two great rivers of the ancient world drying up or being polluted and unable to produce life, both the Nile and the Euphrates. Said the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, part of the cradle of civilization. NASA, the North American Space Agency, study taking pictures from space, indicating that this whole area of the Fertile Crescent in the Middle East is losing fresh water at a rapid rate. Water flow in the important Euphrates and Tigris rivers has decreased as a result of this trend, and formerly arable land in the area has become cracked and dry. Why is this interesting? Well, the Euphrates River is mentioned in the book of Revelation in a prophecy that's predicted to occur just before Jesus returns. During the Great Tribulation, it says, when the global destruction of the last days is threatening the very existence of life on earth, the Apostle John says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. We'll question where the kings of the east were. Was it China, or is it army coming from further east? But it says here that the waters of the Euphrates will be dried up. That's the river Euphrates, once one of the great rivers of the ancient world, now with its waters dried up. Interestingly, it doesn't say anything about other rivers, but the fact that it says about the two great rivers of the ancient world drying up suggests to me that this is going to be a problem not just in this area, but in the whole world. That's a river in Iran, the Zayande River. I don't think I pronounced that right, but it's in a place called Isfahan, which is the ancient Persian capital of Iran, of Persia. That's the riverbed. Once it was the biggest river in Iran, in Persia, and it gave really life to the city of Isfahan. Today it's a dried up riverbed. In fact, Iran says that 96% of Iran suffers from some level of drought. Iran's environmental minister has warned that 50 million Iranians could be forced out of their homes due to environmental damage. Nearly a third of the continental United States was in drought as of 2018, more than three times the coverage of a year ago. Adding to America's water insecurity is a decades-long decline in groundwater resources, which supply half of the nation's residents and nearly all of its rural population, according to the U.S. Geological Survey. That's mainly in the west of the United States. Cape Town, a city of nearly 4 million people, came near to running out of water completely before the winter rains arrived. This situation has been resolved at the present, but it remains perilous. India is facing its worst ever water crisis, with some 600 million people facing acute water shortage. Government-sponsored report warns that 21 cities are likely to run out of groundwater by 2020. This would threaten food security, as 80% of water is used in agriculture. If this situation is sort of repeated all over the world, you have another one of the signs, I believe, of the end times, of water drying up, leading to famines and droughts, and obviously people unable to live in those areas, which would then mean to more migration and unrest in the whole world. Another sign, I believe, of the second coming. And I believe all these things that I'm talking about tonight are things which are warning us that we are moving into the last days before Jesus returns. What should we do? We should repent and believe the gospel. In the passage about Egypt, it says that they have foolish counselors, which are going to be a terror to the people. I think we could say not only Egypt has foolish counselors. Western nations, and in fact all the nations today, have many foolish counselors who are leading people astray. Many of them are clerical leaders. Sometimes when I listen to the words of our archbishop, I wonder where he's coming from and what book he's reading. Especially when he said that the European Union was one of the most wonderful things which has happened to the world since I don't know when. But we have people today who are giving foolish counsel and leading people astray, as Isaiah says here. Going to be one of the features of Egypt, but also a feature of the whole world. But he also says that they're going to turn to the Lord. People are going to turn to the Lord in great numbers. 19, it says there'll be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. They will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a saviour and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Well, he's already sent the saviour, hasn't he? In the person of Jesus. And one of the signs, I believe, of the last days is also that people are going to look to the Saviour, to Jesus, as the one who's going to save them. All of these things I'm talking about actually tell you, to me, that the world is really like a sinking ship. It's not going to be saved by human activity. It's set things in motion today which are leading towards the end times and the time of catastrophe which the Bible speaks of. Jesus says you can be saved if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you turn to him in repentance and faith, you have a future and a hope. There's a day coming when Jesus is going to come and take those who believe in him in the event which we call the rapture of the church. And I believe that happens before the tribulation, not after it. So it's something which could happen at any moment now. Therefore, as we see these signs of what's happening in the world and we see things happening, moving towards the fulfillment of Bible prophecy in the Middle East and in our own nations, we should look to Jesus as the Saviour and believe on him and have eternal life. Says the Lord will strike and he will heal, and they will return to the Lord and he'll be entreated by them and heal them. In the times of the tribulation itself, there's going to be many people who will turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, according to the prophecies of both the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation. There'll be many Jewish people who will turn to the Lord, and I think it's reasonable to believe that many people from the Muslim countries will also turn to the Lord at this time. Today we need to be sowing the word so that they can know where to turn to. But finally it says that there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt and Egyptian into Assyria. The Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. The implication of this is that this highway will be a highway of peace, and a highway in which there's trade and friendship, and people are able to travel from one place to another without fear and without borders and without what we have now, which is armies in the way, borders and hostility. But there'll be the rule of the Lord during this time. It's interesting, if you look at the highway, there's actually been a time when there was such a highway going from Egypt through Gaza, Megiddo, Damascus, up here to Assyria, called the Via Maris, the way of the sea. Last time we were in Israel, actually, we were driving up this highway with the guide, and he says, "Do you know that you're on the Via Maris now?" I said, "Oh, that's interesting." And he said that this was the way, the word which was used in the Bible. But this highway from Egypt to Assyria looks to me pretty much like the Via Maris, and a time when there'll be peace along this road instead of conflict. And says Israel will be one of three with Assyria, Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts will bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance." How will that come about? In the end, it's going to come about through Jesus. Jesus, first of all, bringing people to faith in himself, and then Jesus reigning on the earth. This has to be a prophecy which speaks about the time after the second coming of Jesus, when he returns and stands on the earth and brings peace to the nations, as we read in Isaiah chapter 2. That time the Lord will be king over all the earth and there'll be peace and justice. But there'll be a blessing for Egypt and Assyria. And these countries which have been featured as hostile to Israel and part of the opposition, if you like, will become lands will be blessed by the Lord. And my people, Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, Israel, my inheritance. A hope for the future, but a hope which is only to be found in Jesus the Messiah. And we pray such a hope for the peoples who are in these war-torn and suffering countries today. But we know that they have to repent and believe the gospel and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So we should also pray for the evangelization of these countries, pray for them to hear the gospel and to turn to Jesus. But also know that there is a future and a hope promise in the Bible of peace in the Middle East, peace which will come only when the Prince of Peace is reigning from Jerusalem, an event which has to be in the not too distant future when you look at all the things happening in the world which also tie up with the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. So as I often say, when you see these things begin to happen, and they are beginning to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because our redemption draws near. Jesus is coming. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Amen. Okay, praise the Lord. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we find in your word. Pray that you'll help us, Lord, to believe your word. And as we mentioned, Egypt, Syria, Israel, Lord, we just pray for the peoples who live in those countries. Think particularly of the people of Syria, Lord, who've been through so much conflict and strife and misery as a result of human sin and wickedness. Lord, we just pray that you would have mercy upon those people, Lord, and turn their hearts to you, Lord. Pray for any Christian believers who know that you, Lord, to be used of you to bring the message of the gospel to these people there. And we do pray for Egypt. We think of a land which has such a history, which goes back right to the beginning of the Bible. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon that land, Lord, and you turn many hearts to you in these days. And we thank you, Lord, for this hope we have of Jesus. We thank you for the day will come when you will stand on the earth and that you will bring peace and justice to the world through your reign. Help us to be ready, Lord, for your coming, we pray, and to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.